You may have heard that Jesus Christ can be found in every page of the Bible, and I agree with that. And no place is more obvious than here in our passage, Joshua 5, 13 to 15. Here we see the Eternal Son appearing as the captain of the army of Yahweh, and he comes to Joshua in might and power, but with instructions that would seem odd to a fighting man of the world. Rather than attack in the usual way, Joshua is told to give praise to God and watch him bring down the walls of Jericho. We all know the story. In the same manner, the Eternal Son came to earth in human flesh as a baby. The inconceivable power of God joined with the frailty of a human baby. Two natures in a single person, with no confusion of those natures, as we know from Scripture, fully God and fully man. And the war against the forces of evil was conducted in a way that might seem odd to us. Rather than simply wipe out the devil and his minions in a mighty display of power, as defined by human standards anyway, God established the kingdom in his Son, Jesus Christ, through the weakness of a man. And he directs us to continue the realization of the kingdom in a similar fashion. Truly, man's agenda and God's agenda are very different, for God is holy. Joshua 5, 13 to 15 says, "And it came to pass when Joshua was by Jericho that he lifted his eyes and looked, and behold, a man stood opposite him with his sword drawn in his hand. And Joshua went to him and said to him, 'Are you for us or for our adversaries?' So he said, 'No, but as commander of the army of Yahweh, I have now come.' And Joshua fell on his face to the earth in worship and said to him, 'What does my Lord say to his servant?' Then the commander of Yahweh's army said to Joshua, 'Take your sandal off your foot, for the place where you stand is holy.' And Joshua did so." Heavenly Father, I pray that your Spirit will guide us today, both in my delivery of what you've placed on my heart, and in the reception of each person here of these words. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. As you recall, Joshua and the children of Israel had crossed the Jordan. They had circumcised the people, the men who had been wandering in the wilderness for 40 years. It was a miracle crossing, as we know, as the Jordan was piled up some distance away, and the people crossed the riverbed on dry ground. We see in the text that Joshua was very careful to obey God's command, and we see God's evident favor upon he and the children of Israel. The manna had stopped, but there was food in the land, and they began to eat that food. They began to enjoy the blessings of the promised land, even before the conquest had even really begun. And now Joshua is there in the region of Jericho. Perhaps he's moving forward with an idea of looking at the lay of the land, trying to decide as he comes near the city exactly how is he going to attack and to destroy the city. God hasn't given him any indication yet other than the typical approach, at least in Joshua's mind, siege or a frontal attack or whatever it might be. But he suddenly sees this man with his sword drawn. This is a man who's ready for war. And although the news of the children of Israel and the way that God had brought them out of Egypt even 40 years before, and the way that God had cared for them over that 40-year period of wandering, that news had been broadcast throughout the land, as we find out later in the text, this man seems totally unafraid. In fact, he has his sword drawn. And here's Joshua, perhaps of some distance from the camp, but the entirety of the children of Israel, the army of Israel, behind him. And yet there's a single man there with his sword drawn. And this tells us that he's a man ready for war. He's a man ready for combat. As an aside, we need to realize that this, the Eternal Son, which I think everyone here understands, this is what we call a theophany. And it has always been this way, if you realize this, that it has always been the Eternal Son to whom mankind relates. When we see the presence of God, there with Abraham, the three angels, and then two of them go down to Sodom to destroy the city. Sodom and Gomorrah destroy the cities of the valley. And one remains behind, and it's God. It's a theophany. It's the eternal Son. It has always been throughout the history of God's dealing with humanity that he has interacted with humanity through the eternal Son. Even the theophany of the cloud and the fire is a representation of the eternal Son. Yes, it's God. God is Trinity. God is one. We understand this, or at least we accept it, even if we don't understand it. But it is always the eternal Son through whom God interacts with people, his people. And that's still the same today. God is invisible. You can't see God, but you can see Jesus. You can see the eternal Son in whatever form he took in the Old Covenant. And now in the New Covenant, there is no need for a theophany. It's Jesus Christ who is physically present in heaven. And no, he's not floating around wishing for some solid ground upon which to place his feet. He's some solid place. But it has always been the eternal Son. Here he is, ready for war. It tells us a little bit of something about the character of Jesus the Christ, at least in his work as the warrior, the captain of God's host. And he's unafraid, and he challenges. He's a challenge to Joshua. Because Joshua, remember, is the captain of God's people. He's the leader of the army of Israel. And suddenly this man, there's no indication, by the way, that he was 10 feet tall. I'm talking about the army, the captain of God's host. There's no indication that he was glowing or something, or that his sword looked like a lightsaber or anything. He's ready for war. He's unafraid. And he's challenging Joshua. Joshua goes up to him, and he goes up with some confidence. Obviously, this is a man of war himself. There has been some battle already on the other side of the Jordan. There's been some battle against the Amalekites, as you recall. So Joshua has been tested. He's been tried, been shown to be a man who handles himself well in combat. He's a man of courage. And so he goes and challenges this man. Are you for us or are you for adversaries? If you're for adversaries, then watch out. And he's making some assumptions here. And what you want to see is that Joshua, like any human being, has a particular agenda. Now, when we use the term agenda, sometimes we give that a negative connotation, and we don't have to. It just simply means a plan, a purpose, a course of action. And so Joshua has an agenda. His agenda is to do what God said, is to wipe out everybody in the land. So he says, well, are you for us or are you for our adversaries? Because if you're on the other side, and I can imagine you probably drew his sword at that point, then it's going to be you and me here, pal. And we're going to find out who really has what it takes. So there's an assumption on the part of Joshua. The assumption is we're in the right and you're in the wrong. Now, what we need to realize is that when man, believers, have an agenda, have a plan of action, doesn't mean it's totally wrong. But in this case, Joshua is off mark a little bit. Yes, they were in the right. They were the people of God. But let's not forget that God allowed an escape for even the Canaanites. We always think that the Gibeonites were just sharp cookies or something like that. And had figured out a way to get around all this, but in reality, they had been given an opportunity by God to save their neck. Why? Well, because they believed the truth. They believed that the children of Israel had been sent there by God. And so they were given the opportunity, and when we read the text, it doesn't say specifically, again, God looked down and saw the Gibeonites and had pity. It doesn't say that. But we know that God's in control, and we know that God has said, wipe them all out. And yet we see that God, by his sovereign grace, allowed the Gibeonites, gave the Gibeonites the opportunity to be saved. Well, so Joshua has an assumption, and he's in the right to some degree. He says, we are right, you are wrong if you're part of the Canaanite group. Thus you must choose. But he's missing the point a little bit, because what he's thinking is God is on our side. And that's his assumption, and that's where he went wrong. God isn't on our side. God isn't on our side. God's agenda is not furthered in us. It's not as black and white sometimes as we might think. And so what happens here is that Joshua, I'm not showing any disrespect to Joshua, because we all do this and far worse than Joshua does, but he's kind of narrow in his thinking. It's us against them, and that means God is on our side. And partly true. Some of these, this is not, it's not as if he's totally missed the mark. It's that he doesn't quite see, he has the inability to grasp all that God is doing. And so Joshua assumes he understands the agenda, that God has an agenda. We can say that again. I don't mean that in a negative fashion. Just God has a plan of action. Joshua thought he understood that, but he had limited information. Course seemed clear to him, but there were variables in this course of action that Joshua wasn't aware of that still fit the paradigm, but Joshua was not able to actually see them and to then make a clear vision on what was actually going on. So I guess we could say that Joshua's understanding was limited to what he understood. Just those things that he had revealed to him by God, he understood those things, but not everything. A plus B equals C, except that A plus B equals D in this case. And so what Joshua had done was adopted an agenda that was laid out, you might say, by the data that he had available to him, but it left inadequate room for God. So even if we think that we have all the information we need, we might miss the mark. It's easy for us as Christians to confuse our agenda with God's and say, well, this is God's way. This is what God is doing. God is on my side. And we might think that we're joining God in his work, but truth is we might be asking God to join us. One of the antidotes to this is to know our Bible, to know the character of God, to pray about what we're doing, but also to go very slowly. Well, man's agenda is never God's agenda. Think about that for a minute, because it's true. Man's agenda, our idea, our plan of action is never God's plan. Now, even when they match up, even when there seems to be a hand-in-glove relationship, it is never God's agenda. It says, are you for us? And you would think that God would say, yeah, I'm for you. Or are you for our adversaries? But the captain, the commander of the army of Yahweh says, no. No, I'm not for you, and I'm not for your adversaries. Now think about that for a minute, because if you were Joshua, when you first hear that, you might think, whoa, wait a minute, we're in trouble then, because I thought, and this is, might be running through his head, I thought that we were called here by God. We've gone through this whole 40-year mess, and now we're in the land, and suddenly I ask, are you for us? And God, as the commander of the army of Yahweh, says, no, I'm not for you, but as the commander of God's army, I've come. And God isn't squeamish in this case. He simply says, no, this is, you've got it wrong. The controlling point, you might say, that Joshua assumed didn't actually exist, and that controlling point was a perfect match between his agenda, the agenda of the children of Israel, and God's, and that didn't exist. Joshua thought that, well, since we're doing what God wants us to do and we're doing everything we possibly can, and he was walking in obedience, no question about that. But it is not God who joins us. It is not God who came along and said, well, let me come together with you. But it is God who determines, it is his own decision and his own character determines truth, determines what it is that he's about and what he is trying to accomplish, or what he will accomplish, excuse me. So no, but I've come as the commander of the army of Yahweh. Joshua needed a new point of view. And obviously, just as this begins, just as the conquest of the land begins, this is when he needed this new point of view. This pre-incarnate son, this man of war, was fighting for God's agenda. Not for Joshua's, not for Israel, not for anybody else, not even for the sake of the fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, but for what God determined to accomplish. He says, this is how I have now come. I'm here for God's reasons. I'm here with you. But you, the unspoken challenge is, you need to decide whose side you're on, he says to Joshua. Now, we don't see that in the text, but that's the unspoken challenge. If I'm not for you or your adversaries, then you need to decide whose side you're on. Are you on the side of Almighty God, or are you here simply to gain the promised land? We think, well, wait a minute, that's what it was all about. That was the whole reason they were here. No, the reason they were there was to bring glory to God. And so we see Joshua suddenly realizing that he is choosing as he falls on his face and he worships. Joshua sees his own limitations in not only in his ability to fight this war, but in his ability to understand what God is doing. He's awestruck. He's shamed, I would say, to a certain degree. Because think of this. If you stood before God and you said, well, whose side are you on? Mine or the other guy's? Wouldn't you feel a little bit shamed if you suddenly realized that that was a ridiculous question? As God says, no, I'm not on your side, I'm not on their side. He said, the commander of God's army is as that person that I am here. And so Joshua, he says, what does my Lord say to his servant? He now has a servant's heart. He's now recognizing, and I'm not suggesting that this was a born-again experience for Joshua. I think he was a man under authority, obviously. He was a man who wanted to serve Yahweh. It's just that now he's taken another step in his understanding. He says, what do you say to your servant? He's ready to comply to whatever God might call him to do. God's purpose, as we see here, is not always evident. Joshua knew in part. He knew that he was called by God to lead the children of Israel in this war against the culture of Canaan. But he didn't know enough to ask the right question initially. The right question should not have been, whose side are you on, but what will you have me to do? And it required trust and faith on the part of Joshua, which he obviously had. It required trust and faith to continue down this path. So Yahweh is the only one. God is the only one with comprehensive knowledge. And he's the one who guides and directs and orders events so that he brings blessing in a variety of unexpected ways. He knows the beginning from the end. And so what his people need to do, as Joshua was learning, is to simply say, not my agenda, but yours, because I don't even know what it is exactly that you're going to call us to do. At this point, remember, the command, the whole battle plan, if you will, of marching around Jericho for 7 days, and then the last day those 7 times, and then they blow the trumpets and they shout. None of that had been revealed yet. That was yet to come. And so at the very point that Joshua falls down and worships and says, what will you have me to do? Those things hadn't been revealed yet. So what we need to realize in this second section here is that we serve a God whose ways are often hidden. We may not understand them. This is a God who answers to no one. He is beholding to no one, and yet he's the one who protects us and cares for us in his might. And what he requires of us is worship and obedience. So we have man's agenda. It's never God's agenda because God is holy. The commander of the army said, take your sandals off your foot, for the place you stand is holy. And Joshua did so. This is the commander. Again, we are given that description, the commander of Yahweh's army. He's the one who is in charge. All the heavenly hosts, not just the hosts of heaven, but also Israel. He is ultimately the commander of the army that Joshua leads. He's a man with authority. He is the eternal Son. And it's interesting that, again, we see the use of the covenant name, Yahweh. And that's one of the things I wish that modern translations would do. The New King James kind of missed the mark on this. They followed the King James and just said the Lord. Whenever Yahweh's name is used, you can tell because I think, if I recall, there's a capitalization of all the letters. But it would have been better, I think, would have made more sense to simply use Yahweh, or if they prefer Jehovah even. So this is the covenant representative. This is the eternal Son. He says, take off your sandals. You're bringing the world with you. You're bringing the filth of the world into my presence. Take off your sandals. If you're going to stand in the presence of the King, stand in the presence of Yahweh, you need to show humility. One of the things that I believe that the removal of the sandals represents is that there's nothing to hide. I see a good example of this in Ruth 4, 6 to 8, when Boaz goes to the city gate and he calls the elders, and then he has the close relative comes by. Remember, he wants to marry Ruth. But there was a close relative who had claim on the land, and in that sense on Ruth as well. And so calls the man aside and he says, Naomi's back. This land needs to be redeemed. Will you do it? If you won't, I will. I'm next in line. He says, well, okay, I'll do it. He says, well, if you do, you need to marry Ruth and raise up offspring to the dead, covenant member of the family, to her former husband. He says, well, then I don't want to do it then, because then I'll jeopardize my own inheritance. And what does he do? Remember? He takes off his sandal and hands it to Boaz. And it's a way of saying, I have nothing to hide. I have no agenda here. Well, we're talking about agendas, aren't we? And the commander of Yahweh's host says, take off your sandals. You're on holy ground. I don't want you bringing the filth of the world into this place that's been set apart. And I don't want you to have anything to hide. You can't have an agenda. So remember, when you see that in the text, that's one of the things that it means. I have nothing to hide. And that's why the close relative gave his sandal to Boaz. Says, I have no agenda. It's not for me. I don't want to. Maybe he was probably already married and didn't want to. That would have jeopardized the inheritance of his own children. So the place you stand is holy. This is God's presence. You'll never see, by the way, in the text, when and not always when the theophany is present, but you'll never see an angel say this. And so we know that this is the actual presence of God himself, this theophany. This is a sanctuary. This is a meeting place. And so Joshua is very quick to obey. He takes his sandals off, quick to recognize who he's dealing with. And at this point, there's no question, there's no idea of this being a challenge or that this is somehow beneath him, because he's in the presence of God himself, in the presence of Yahweh, the commander of the army of God. To be holy, by the way, as we've talked about before, is just to be set apart, to be holy of origin, of purpose, of result. In other words, it doesn't mean that it's perfect. You know, when we're supposed to be holy as God is holy, it just means we're supposed to be set apart, different from. Yes, obviously righteousness enters into that, because if we're going to be holy, if we're going to be set apart, we're not going to act like the world. So where God is, it is holy. There's no admixture of the profane and the holy in the presence of God. We can be holy in this world when we're not of it, as Jesus speaks of. Since God is holy, he requires the same thing of his people. In other words, Joshua, like us, is allowed to remain in the presence of God in his perfect circumstances, blessing, if he's obedient. Because holiness is bestowed, and it's maintained by obedience, is what I meant to say. Got my mouth got ahead of my words there, but holiness is something that's bestowed. We are set apart by God, not by our own efforts, and it's maintained by our obedient walk before him. It's a lifelong activity. Paul speaks in Romans 12 of being transformed. Be not conformed to this world, but be transformed. You could say that another way, to be holy, to be set apart by the renewing of your mind. Be something different than the world. Because this war that God was calling the children of Israel to was to be a holy war. That means it was conducted according to God's command, and it was designed to set the land apart. That's what a holy war is, by the way. I mean, it's misused today. But a holy war, the only holy war that is conducted today is as the individual conquers their arena of activity and brings it under the authority of Jesus Christ. That includes the expression of truth by telling others the gospel of Jesus Christ. And so a holy war is designed to set apart a particular place for God. In this case, the land of Canaan. It's designed to eliminate profanity, the profane, the unholy. And that would be anything from blatant rebellion to simple disregard for God. That's profane. That is unholy, because to be holy, again, is to be set apart, and to be set apart for the purpose of God, to be used by God as he sees fit. So everything that God does is holy. And that holiness is not evaluated by the world's standards, but by God's standards. He's the one who determines what is right, what is holy, what is just, what is true. And our job is to strive in his strength to be holy. It's something that's bestowed in grace, as I mentioned, but it is something that is pursued in obedience. Well, man is always looking to his own advantage. Man always looks to his own agenda. Even the redeemed sometimes, perhaps oftentimes, have mixed motivations. Sometimes I think that we have mixed motivation innocently because we just don't understand something. But sometimes we're fooling ourselves. And we have an agenda. We do things to maybe look good to other people. We do things maybe to just get maintain our own personal peace and comfort. These mixed motivations, this agenda that is ungodly, we need to guard against them. Sometimes our motivation is right, as in the case of Joshua, but our understanding is lacking. We don't know enough. We don't understand enough. We don't pursue the knowledge. We don't pursue understanding so that we might grasp what it is that is lacking. And we don't pursue the study, for instance, the relationship with Jesus Christ, that would alert us to an agenda that we need to abandon. Because one of the reasons this happens is because God's ways are not our ways. Paul, in his first letter to the church in Corinth, speaks about the foolishness of the cross and how the world sees Jesus Christ's death on the cross as ridiculous, as without real purpose or merit. It's foolishness to him, or to them, I should say. Well, that isn't the case. God's wisdom is foolishness to man, but is far greater than any wisdom man might employ. God says, don't think of yourself first. The world says, think of yourself first. God says, might does not make right. The world says, yes, if you have the power, then you have the right to enforce your own will. God says that in weakness we are made strong. The world says the weak should be shunned and should be ridiculed and set aside, should be eliminated. These are all the way that the world thinks, and it is so different than God's way of doing things. But in fact, it's in our weakness that God's strength is revealed. So this is so that no man can glory in his own strength. And this is very difficult for us to learn. God's agenda, God's way of doing things, God's plan, God's way of unfolding his kingdom is so foreign to our thinking that it is easy to impose our agenda, our way of doing things. Just like Joshua had the commander of the army of Yahweh not appeared and told him how to do this, what do you think Joshua would have done? He would have laid siege to Jericho. He might have tried a frontal assault, but he wouldn't have done what God had in mind here. God's purpose, his agenda, is to redeem the world, to set it apart for himself. And he does so in a way that seems foolish to man. Man's agenda is ungodly, but God's agenda is unworldly, and never the two will meet. God's agenda, God's plan and purpose begin with a baby in a manger. No strength, no power, no authority there, at least from man's point of view. And his plan, his agenda continues with common men and women and children today. The baby wasn't a warrior, and yet he was a warrior. He grew up to be not a commander of the armies of God, and yet he was the commander of the army of God. He did battle without the weapons of the world. He did battle in obedience and in trust in the Father. And just as Jesus did that, like our captain, like our leader, our example, it is long-term obedience on the part of us that wins the war. Joshua assumed, as I mentioned, that he would take Jericho in the typical way, a frontal assault or a siege, but God, the captain of the army of Yahweh, showed Joshua a different path. He showed Joshua God's agenda. To the unbeliever, it seems fantastic. Just so, the coming of the kingdom in Jesus Christ seems unbelievable to the world. It began in the most unlikely of circumstances and is realized in an equally improbable fashion. God's kingdom will come, His will shall be done on earth as it is in heaven, through the simple obedience of His people, acting in faith, acting as representatives, acting as followers of Jesus Christ. Merry Christmas. Let's pray.